Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Lutheran Confessions, the Augsburg Confession in specific. We left off on page 39 with Article 15, Church Ceremonies. So we had spent last week going through Article 14, Order in the Church, specifically to the office of pastor, that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. And we explained our language today of called and ordained, those two different words, and what all of that means. So, even if only in a loose way, Article 15 on church ceremonies flows from that and follows. Let's have our invocation and prayer, and then I'll see if you have anything you want to discuss in regard to order in the church, the pastoral office, or anything preceding. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so any thoughts you have on Article 14, Order in the Church, the rightly ordered call, the rite vocatus, or anything having to do with the office in specific? Okay, let's jump ahead then to Article 15, page 39, Church Ceremonies. And here we'll have the editor's note first. Lutheranism embraces the good historic traditions of the Church, especially those of the Western Church. These include such things as following the pattern of the church year, lectionary readings from the Bible, a liturgical order of worship, various festival days, vestments worn by clergy, and the use of candles, crucifixes, and other objects. As this article makes very clear, in the Lutheran Church, rites, decorations, or traditions are never used or followed to appease God's wrath or to earn the forgiveness of sins. Lutheranism removed from the church useless and harmful traditions such as monastic vows and insisting on certain foods on certain days. Okay, so then the article proper. Our churches teach that ceremonies ought to be observed, that they may be observed without sin. Also, ceremonies and other practices that are profitable for tranquility and good order in the church, in particular holy days, festivals, and the like, ought to be observed. Yet the people are taught that consciences are not to be burdened, as though observing such things was necessary for salvation. They are also taught that human traditions instituted to make atonement with God, to merit grace, and to make satisfaction for sins are opposed to the gospel and the doctrine of faith. So vows and traditions concerning meats and days and so forth, instituted to merit grace, that's probably the most important clause in this sentence, instituted to merit grace and to make satisfaction for sins are useless and contrary to the gospel. So the point being that it's not all of this isn't useless or contrary to the gospel, only if done to merit grace or, of course, to make satisfaction for sins, then it becomes useless and contrary to the gospel. It becomes worse than useless. It becomes an obstacle and a hindrance. Okay, so we had a Thanksgiving week. I hope you all had lots to eat, good food. We had a Thanksgiving Eve service here, which really follows the liturgy of the harvest. It's still a Vesper service. Then in the morning we had a Matin service for Thanksgiving Day with the propers for Thanksgiving Day. So did you attend both of them? If not, you're in big trouble. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. Me saying that is contrary to the confessions, isn't it? Right. I'm not to burden your conscience with whether you follow certain rites or ceremonies. The rites and ceremonies are good. And at this church, I like it. You like it. We like a full schedule. We like a full calendar. We like lots of opportunities. So I do just about everything I can to provide those opportunities throughout the week. And people show up and love it and are enriched by it. So we're very much for ceremonies, but we're not about turning those ceremonies into a kind of law where if you miss one of the services or don't participate and maybe making the sign for the cross in ashes on Ash Wednesday, that you are somehow guilty of some sin. That's a horrible thought and an unevangelical thought. So that's the wonderful freedom we have in Christ, both to participate in the ceremonies, but also to participate in them in such a way that they're not binding on our conscience. They don't constitute sins if we don't do them or don't attend or whatever the case may be. So I don't know that there's necessarily a lot, unless you find something of interest to talk about here in Article 15. I mean, at the time, this was very radical because the Roman Catholics had really spelled out that participation in these ceremonies merits forgiveness of sins. So it factors into that economy. Your sins are debits, attending to and participating in the ceremonies are credits. So your credits need to outweigh your debits, and that's how you die in a good state. So obviously these words would have really hit home at that point in time more than perhaps they do today. Yes, sir.
Sadly, many Lutheran churches are no longer embracing many of these good practices and traditions, including vestments and the liturgy and where to stand when preaching a sermon, dancing around the whole floor of the sanctuary. It's bizarre to me. And you don't want to make it a law, like you said, but they're no longer embracing it.
Yeah, there is a kind of, I mean, Luther is just wonderful on this. He's got a document, the Letter to the Livonians, and it completely, I mean, what was kind of a soup of American ceremonial mess was suddenly made very clear to me in one instance, in one read of this letter that Luther wrote, some 400 plus years ago. And the principle is that in all manner of ceremonies, I mean, with exception to those that God himself commands, I mean, God himself commands baptism. He himself commands absolution. He himself commands the Lord's Supper. He commands, let me not say he commands, but let me say here that in his word he describes liturgical forms of worship all the way through the Old Testament leading up to the New. Even within the New Testament documents, you can see that there's liturgical worship going on. Hebrews has a marvelous description of the divine service and the liturgical worship that continues. So does the attestation of the historical church. When you look at New Testament documents like the book of Revelation, which glimpse into heaven, guess what's going on in heaven? Liturgical worship. So Luther, in his letter to the Livonians, says, look, there's a certain amount of freedom we have within this biblical context. No one's irritated if you need to change this or change that, or the service time changes, or there's no Thanksgiving Eve this year, or Thanksgiving Eve is an hour earlier, or whatever. No, that's not the unity of the church. So we shouldn't mistake these man-made traditions as if they were laws of God. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, as you're pointing out, is we see today people just throwing this away and saying, well, if it's not a sin against God, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And Luther says, no, that's, you are free vertically within the context God has given us. You're free insofar as you're free. But when it comes to the horizontal reality, that's love for your neighbor. And we should pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Luther says, in love, we should set aside our idiosyncrasies, our personal desires, and unite together as Christians in one common worship. And you think of all the problems that that would solve. I mean, the modern Lutheran church, this is just the irony of our times. It's so bitterly ironic. For the sake of the gospel, in quotes, ditched all its ceremonies and everything else to go out and be all things to all people, as long as all things to all people means second-rate American evangelicalism. So it's really not be all things to all people, but just sort of be wannabe evangelicals to all people. And the precise problem with that is the evangelicals are already doing it and doing it better. So why did we get into the game in the first place? But in the second place, what it did was actually hurt and hindered the mission of the church. As many, many pastors will attest, myself included, one of the great hurdles for people coming into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is that they don't find Lutheran Church Missouri Synod churches to all be doing the same thing. So they go, how on earth can I join this communion, this fellowship of Christians, where I love the way it looks at Faith Capo, and then I go on vacation with my family and I'm utterly embarrassed by what I see? That's a hindrance to the mission of the church. It's obviously a division and disunity that Luther avers against, stating once more that in love we should all unite around a common form. So you can even see that in our hymnals, in the old TLH, the Lutheran hymn book. I think in my church growing up it was red. It's this very, like, almost fire engine red, but in some churches it was a navy blue. So there's that navy blue. Guess how many divine service settings there were in that hymnal? Well, divine service settings, one. Yeah, now that was depending if you had communion or not. But the setting for the divine service, if you're going to do it, is just one. Now, when you get to, I don't know what it was, 1983 or something like this. This is off the cuff, so pardon me. You get Lutheran worship, LW. Which, if you know the history about that, we should give thanks that it's not much worse. It certainly could have been much worse than it turned out. But Lutheran worship then changed the liturgy and gave us two different settings. One and two. And now you look at the Lutheran service book that we presently have, which I think came out in 2006, and it has how many settings? Five. I wonder if that, is this exponential? I don't know. I'm not really a mathematician. Maybe it's worse than exponential. From one to two, from two to five. Maybe next time we'll have what, like 30? So I know the intentions of the Lutheran service book that we have right now were to cast a wide net and draw as many into the unity of the hymnal as we can. But has it served that purpose or not? Who knows? Setting four was written to be liturgy light. It has such memorable songs in it, and I really like it. I think that's the one. These things are written that you may believe. It's got some great, like earworm type tunes that get stuck in your mind and are great. But you'll notice some things about that service too, like at the confession absolution, the pastor does all the confessing of the sins. And any other part that might kind of seem offensive in the others have been somewhat smoothed over or simplified in DS4. So that's kind of the problem, is they were hoping that that would be a way in for contemporary congregations to come in, but it also, like any door, works as a way out. And so we've got that conundrum too. But I think, as with our ceremonies, so also with our liturgical expressions, and even more importantly, our preaching and our confession of the faith, there is a broad call to greater unity within the LCMS. And we'll see what the Lord does with that. That voice is increasing, especially amongst the younger generations. So hopefully he will bring a greater communion and unity in the years to come when it comes to these things. Because it is frustrating to not know what you're going to get when you show up on a Sunday morning in some random church in some random place. Yes, please.
A few things. When I was growing up, we could go to any church, any place, any state, and we could pretty much follow the liturgy because the liturgy was uniform. And it was comforting. Now, you said that the churches that are kind of going non-denominational light, they're not doing it very well. So the people are leaving that church to go to a non-denominational, yeah. which is like counterproductive. Also, there are places in this country where you can't find a liturgical Lutheran church. You can, say, in the upper North Woods area, you know. But what does our church say about that? Because there's no, you know, it's like a desert. I mean, if you're Lutheran and you can't find it, what do you do?
Yeah, well, and I highly advise that before you move...
I'm not going to, actually.
Yeah, well, thanks.
I was about to get very
depressed. I'm glad to hear that you're not moving. When or if you do decide to move, the very first thing you should check is, do you have a good church nearby? Because gone are the days where you can just move and pretty much suspect that within a half hour you're going to have one. That's just simply not the case in many places. So I do advise that, especially if you've got plans. I mean, it seems like everyone here has some kind of plan to hit the eject button from California at some point in time in their lives. You should, as step one of that, have where you're going to land a good church present, because especially in that scenario, if you get older, you're not going to want to drive an hour to get to church. So that really does become a priority. And as I've mentioned before in other contexts, what we're really being pushed towards is an older and better understanding of the church anyway. And that is, for a time, we've been afforded a sort of ability to have an almost corporate church structure, where the church just puts on programs and you can come as a consumer and take in the programs and leave. And just that is, I'll put it as politely as I can, a very odd model of church. Because what church really is a fellowship, members of the same body, all working and living together, and our lives constituted and knit together in ever closer ways. So I think that's one of the strengths, where we see maybe the number of congregations shrinking or attendance at congregations shrinking. It's a call to return to our roots and these deeper relationships, this deeper membership of the body of Christ that we're all called to. And we just kind of for a time forgot because it was convenient and we got away with it and everything else. So there are some strengths that are coming and some hope on the horizon. Yes, sir.
Pastor, isn't it true, though, that the way our church is organized, it'd be very difficult to have some sort of uniform policy that all our churches would adopt? I mean, we're not like the Catholics, where they can, you know, put out Vatican II and say, you're all going to do this. You know, we have a more of a congregational type polity. It's going to be very difficult. I remember back when Lutheran worship came out, you could also buy lots of supplementals. You could work it out so you had a different liturgy 52 weeks a year.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't know that churches, if we could avoid allowing that. I think that may just be the reality of our world.
It may be the reality of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Yeah,
that she can't bear that. But I'll give you some a historical example. So the same men who wrote the Book of Concord, especially when you're thinking of the formula of Concord in the latter part of the Book of Concord, when it came to this very question, that's precisely what they did. So you can, to this day, I think it's still in print, go to Concordia Publishing House and find Martin Chemnitz's Church Order. Even Martin Chemnitz's Enchiridion that we studied on a Thursday morning is much like this. Even down to the detail of, these are the things the preacher is to preach. These are the topics he is to cover in a given year. And a much healthier and wholesome way, because it also, the Enchiridion talks about how bishops or church supervisors would come and actually examine pastors to make sure they're staying in the one true faith and make sure they're doing their job. I mean, what a blessing that would be. So we've been granted a little too much freedom and a little too much leniency. But part of those church orders was, this is what your liturgy will be. So it is remarkable to hear the same men who write and subscribe to the original Book of Concord and all the statements therein, when it comes to the practicalities of what do, they would say within their given geographical region, the churches are going to worship in this way, and it would be dictated from on high. Now, that spirit continues, and this is why I think I brought it up in the first place, the spirit continues in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in its 19th century founding. Why do you have a church publishing house? Just to produce books along with everybody, every other publishing house that's producing books, just to fill the earth with books? No, you have a publishing house because you are publishing the resources of this church body so that we are all using the same hymnal. I mean, that's the idea. Otherwise, it really defeats the whole purpose. Why would you even have a LCMS hymnal if half of the LCMS is going to use it? So if you'll pardon me for being so bold in my statement, we have been bereft of any kind of strong leadership my entire life in the church. Any type of leadership that would say, you know what, we're the family, and this is what the family's going to do. And if you don't like it, maybe you're not part of the family. And if the retort is, well, the happy, clappy, wannabe evangelicals are in charge, they're the ones that are going to tell us this is what the family's doing, and if you don't want to be part of the family, okay, well, then maybe we don't. And maybe a new family is constituted and constructed that does want to worship the same way in the same place and have that unity. This will be one of the many things that cause us to marvel either upon death or upon the return of our Lord. We don't realize how wicked the world is, or the proverbial frogs that have boiled in the pot. We don't know. It doesn't seem that bad to us. But we live in a time of such extreme liturgical degeneracy. It rivals that of the time of the Old Testament prophets, when you've got literal Baal statues being hauled into the temple. We've got the same kind of thing. And one of those things that this whole contemporary worship move has done to us that has just really poisoned the entire well is it's turned it into consumerism. Go to the church that you where it has the music style that you like. Okay, well, what are the implications of that? Anywhere you are that you don't like anything at all for any reason whatsoever, you should just go somewhere else. So with this one move, the camel gets its nose under the tent, and then in the next move, the whole camel's under the tent, and the whole thing is a consumeristic mindset, and now it's absolutely alien when you try to hold people accountable in the church for anything, because they go, who are you to hold me accountable? I'm the customer, the customer's always right, we're going down the street. And so you can see then the devastation that contemporary worship, and again, soft leadership have caused in the church. My entire life, probably going back much earlier than that, we need true fathers, true spiritual fathers. I mean, just like you fathers do in your house. No, we're not doing that devotional. That's nonsense. No, we're not doing K-pop Demon Hunters devotional. That's silly. That's dumb. No, we're not doing this, that, or the other kooky, weird spiritual practice that we don't know where it comes from. Maybe some weird person dreamt it up. And it's a trend. We're not doing any of that. We're doing good, solid, spiritual stuff. That's your job as a father, right? As the priest in your household, at the altar that is your dining room table. And it's your job more often than not to say no to kookiness. And we need true fathers in the church who are just willing to say, we're done with this. Stop. We're not going to be children. We're not going to be silly. We're not going to be ridiculous. We're not going to chase this ever-changing what the culture likes. I mean, isn't that the whole argument with contemporary worship is, oh, this is the church of what's happening now. This is what everybody likes. And, well, what's it going to be in 10 years from now? Are you going to change it again? I mean, that, of course, is one of the dirty secrets, is that contemporary worship really doesn't ever change, and it isn't contemporary. It's stuck back about 30 or 40 years ago and isn't going to develop past that. But in any case, you see my point, that we need fathers in the church who are willing to say, no, this is the way it is. This is the way it is on our households and our congregations. And getting back to Article 15, is that because the observance of these rules merits grace? No. Is it because the observance of these ceremonies is a satisfaction for sin? No. But even so, and as we're going to read in the upcoming articles, bishops and pastors within the church have this authority and duty. So even if the whole church, I mean, if let's say 75% of faith said, Pastor Odie, we're going to do a contemporary service. We really want this. We voted on it. Here's your Hawaiian shirt. We've sewn a collar into it as a compromise. See you on Sunday. I would say, well, you won't see me in that on Sunday. And I will be doing the liturgy, even if it's over the top of whatever nonsense has been programmed and planned. That's what you have to do as a father, as a leader. And if it comes down to, I mean, we've had this kind of thing before. If it comes down to, well, it's either our way, Pastor, or the highway. Well, that's very easy for me, the highway. Off I go. Because I'm not going to preside over nonsense. And that. Hopefully that, I think you, that resonates with most of you in here. Hopefully I haven't given you any ideas. Yes, sir.
When I was going through confirmation back in Michigan, in that place and time, there was a anti-Catholic sentiment, which was interesting because immediately next door to the church was the Catholic church, where my brother got married. So they threw out things because the Catholics did them. We did not have any crucifixes that you saw. Plenty of crosses, but no crucifixes because that was the Catholics that did, because the Catholics did it that way. So it must be wrong. To me, there was a lot of, from my standpoint now, much more mature. There was a lot of throwing the baby out with the bathwater going on there. But, you know, because it talked in Article 15 about, you know, not making things, you know, part of the worship, part of salvation or whatever. To me, that seems to be where that was coming from, that we need to make sure that we're doing things for the right reasons.
Yeah, I think your example brings up a broader principle that is so important. That is that we can neither construct our liturgical practice nor our confession of the faith on an antithesis that is over and against some other confession. That always ends up in disaster. So if you look at the Roman Catholics and you say, we're going to do an anti-Roman Catholic theology. Okay, well, they use the Lord's Prayer. Are you also going to throw that out? They use the words of institution. Are you going to throw that out? They use the historic Western Rite. I mean, by and large, that's the frame. Are you going to throw that out? The same thing is true with your theology or your confession of the faith. If you just say, we're going to be anti-Roman Catholic, well, then you're going to end up rejecting the sacraments, rejecting perhaps the atonement, rejecting ceremony or order whatsoever. And in many respects, that's what the radical reformers did and why Protestantism looks more like it was created as the antithesis to Rome than as faithfulness to the historic, to the scriptures and the historic church. Now, the same temptation for us on the other hand is to just say, well, if the evangelicals do it, that's bad. So let's construct an entire practice and confession of the faith over and against the evangelicals. Well, that lands you in weirdness. I mean, the evangelicals tend to be legalistic, so you just become like anti-legalistic or something, and that becomes the sort of bread and butter of everything you do. And you lose your bearings on what the scriptures themselves teach. Or you look at evangelicalism, and this seems to be more common than saying we're going to do the opposite. We're going to go hardcore liturgy. It seems to be more like, well, we're going to do what they're doing, but we're going to make it right. We're going to make it less consumeristic and more substantive, but we're going to use the same style. We're just going to change the substance. That seems to be the move there, and that also has a tendency to just become a caricature. the church is only going to be found and properly defined by looking at the scriptures and the tradition of the church, not by antithesis to some other communion or some other expression of the faith. Okay, any thoughts you have there?
It does seem, Pastor, you've just put your finger on a way that Satan likes to work. And that is, he likes to give us an error.
Yeah.
And then have us overreact to the error so that we can have another error.
Yeah.
You so know, because that's, you know, one of the big things that we've, one of the, well, probably the biggest fight we've had in the church in its history was the Arian problem, right?
Sure.
And that was just an overreaction to an earlier heresy. Right? Arius was just overreacting, was saying, I'm going to be as anti-modalist as it's possible to be. And where did we end up? Another heresy. And I just think Satan likes that.
Yeah, absolutely. He takes full advantage of that pendulum idea, right?
Exactly. And it's always somewhere, you know, that actually makes sense. In the two heresies usually don't make much sense.
Right.
It's what makes sense is usually in the middle there, and that's what God wants us to to understand.
Yeah, exactly right. And it is fascinating because, as history has shown, if you can go through various articles of the faith and see the aberration on one side or the other, whereas the truth lies in the middle with the scriptures, not in a third way per se or some sort of like, well, they're both right or they're both wrong, but in the way that the scriptures state, right? That's always what's calling us back to ourselves and to the proper confession and expression of the faith. Okay, very good. Let's go on to civil government, Article 16. And this might be a good time just in passing to remind you that this document is a political document. It is presented by electors and princes to Emperor Charles V. I mean, can you even imagine a government this godly that this is what they're proposing? This is what the business of the government is. So if you look at page 27, just ever so briefly, it'll give us a little fuller context here. You'll be reminded in the preface, and I'll try to point out just a few sections here, but right at the beginning of the preface on page 27, to Emperor Charles V, most invincible Emperor Caesar Augustus, most clement Lord, Your Imperial Majesty has summoned a meeting of the Empire here at Augsburg to consider taking action against the Turk, discussing how best to stand effectively against his fury and attacks by means of military force. The Turk is the most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. This meeting is also to consider disagreements in our holy religion, the Christian faith, by hearing everyone's opinions and judgments in each other's presence. They are to be considered and evaluated among ourselves in mutual charity, mercy, and kindness. After the removal and correction of things that either side has understood differently, these matters may be settled and brought back to one simple truth and Christian concord, that we may embrace and maintain the future of one pure and true religion under one Christ, doing battle under Him, living in unity and concord in the one Christian Church. We, the undersigned electors and princes, notice not theologians or pastors or churchmen per se, but electors and princes, have been called to this gathering along with other electors, princes, and estates in obedient compliance with the imperial mandate. Therefore, we have promptly come to Augsburg. We do not mean to boast when we say this, but we were among the first to be here. Okay, so we're talking about the Holy Roman Empire that understands itself to be a Christian empire with a Christian emperor. Standing in this historical context against the hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion, the Turk, on account of Islam. And the Muslim attacks over and against Christendom. Okay, so that gives you some context, historical context, for what's going on and for Article 16, civil government. First, the editor's note, back on page 39. It was important for Lutherans to make clear they did not share the beliefs of the radical reformers of the 16th century. Some of these radicals rejected all forms of order and authority in both church and state, even rejecting their homes and families in order to be, quote-unquote, super spiritual. This article points to the biblical doctrine of the two kingdoms, a way of speaking about God's care for us spiritually through the church and temporally through the various orders in society, chiefly home and government. Christians live out their various callings in life and service to God and their fellow humans, doing so in the stations or situations to which God has called them. All right, now the text. Our churches teach that lawful civil regulations are good works of God. They teach that it is right for Christians to hold political office, to serve as judges, to judge matters by imperial laws and other existing laws, to impose just punishments, to engage in just wars, to serve as soldiers, to make legal contracts, to hold property, to take oaths when required by the magistrates, for a man to marry a wife or a woman to be given in marriage. Notice the asymmetry there. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who forbid these political offices to Christians. They also condemn those who do not locate evangelical perfection in the fear of God and in faith, but place it in forsaking political offices. So again, this has a kind of translation into our modern times of, well, we're Christians, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, so we don't need to be political. Talking about opposite errors, that's the opposite error of the most common error of our time, which is politics is religion. So if you want to see people get upset, don't attack their religion, attack their politics. If you attack their religion, they'll have all the patience in the world usually with you, but if you attack their politics, they won't. And that's because, properly speaking, politics are religion in most of the people in our country. So Christianity makes a mistake if we say, oh, okay, so the average American has politics as religion. We will just show that Jesus and Christianity together are apolitical. That's not true either, in the strict sense. So you just have the opposite error of an already very prevalent error. Okay, so here then, our goal as Christians is not to forsake political offices. Picking back up at paragraph 5. For the gospel teaches an eternal righteousness of the heart. At the same time, it does not require the destruction of the civil state or the family. The gospel very much requires that they be preserved as God's ordinances and that love be practiced in such ordinances. Therefore, it is necessary for Christians to be obedient to their rulers and laws. The only exception is when they are commanded to sin. Then they ought to obey God rather than men. Okay, so Acts 5:29, that all-important principle that governs all of our vocations and all of the areas of life in which we would submit to authority. This is true and good and God-pleasing as long as we are not submitting to authority that is contrary to God's own word. All right, so do you think the reformers, based on the Lutheran reformers here based on the preface, what little bit we read, and this article. What do you think they would say about the idea that we need to invite Turks into the government and maybe people from other places into the government so we can all have kind of equal representation of different peoples and faiths, and we'll all just come together and kind of agree to leave each other free to do whatever they like? What do you think the reformers would say about that? Get all sorts of trouble today in the church for saying the things that they've written here. That kind of diversity isn't really a good thing. We would much rather have Christian people, Christian governors, Christian rulers, laws that are in accord with God's word, not contrary to God's word. So obviously Christianity can exist and even thrive underneath governments that are hostile to it. There are biblical and historical examples of that. And in some cases, you have no other choice. But if you do have a choice, you would always choose to have a Christian government. All right, any thoughts you have? Okay, we got a little bit of time then. We'll move on to Article 17, Christ's Return for Judgment. The editor's note: this article affirms the biblical view of the end times. It pointedly rejects any speculation or opinion about believers ruling the world before the final resurrection of the dead. It also rejects all theories about a quote-unquote millennial earthly rule of Christ as contrary to God's word. Then you can see also AP, that's apology or defense, which comes next, and Article 17 there as well. So you get a little more thorough treatment than you get here. All right, paragraph 1. Our churches teach that at the end of the world, Christ will appear for judgment and will raise all the dead. So the editors put in that bracketed 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through 5 there to give you the biblical foundation of that teaching. He will give the godly and elect eternal life and everlasting joys, but he will condemn ungodly people and the devils to be tormented without end. And again, the editors put in the bracket here, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that's the sheep and the goats. Paragraph 4, our churches condemn the Anabaptists who think that there will be an end to the punishments of condemned men and devils. And that on the basis of Christ's word, he uses the language of eternal, and also the parallels between eternal life and eternal death. So what happens if you end up saying, well, not the eternal and eternal death doesn't mean eternal, eternal. Well, then the parallel means the eternal and eternal life doesn't mean eternal, eternal. So we're going to condemn that outright. Paragraph 5, our churches also condemn those who are spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world. The ungodly being everywhere suppressed. Okay, so this idea, which is, as you can see here, prevalent in Judaism, Talmudic Judaism, as well as in some Christian circles, this idea that everything gets gradually better and better and better, and Christians are reigning and ruling everything. And I have to speak in generalities because there's different versions of this. But then Satan gets released and misleads everyone, and there's a great tribulation, and then Christ returns again, visibly for the first time, and crushes Satan, and then the new heavens and the new earth are created. So there's a rejection of this literal millennium or literal thousand-year period. There's a rejection of this idea that the church is going to conquer the world in a political sense, and then Christ is going to come. There are just too many scriptures that talk about Christ returning without any of that stuff happening. We're not going to teach that. Okay, but very simply and positively, Christ is coming. There's going to be a resurrection of all the dead. There's going to be a judgment. The judgment won't have a whole lot of surprise to it for most people, because if you die, you're either going to heaven or hell. So the last judgment, you already know how that's going to go. That's why C.S. Lewis refers to heaven and hell as waiting rooms. Right? He describes these so poetically that heaven is bright, but bright in the way that the morning is bright just before the sunrise. And hell is dark, but dark in the way that the world is just before the sun sets. So these are waiting rooms for our souls, and then we have the resurrection of the body and the final judgment and the final existence. The intermediate state comes to an end, and we inherit in the body either eternal blessedness or eternal cursedness. So these things are straightforward, Christianity 101, Bible 101, hopefully not controversial, and then the only part that is maybe to some degree in our current context controversial is this denial of a literal millennium. Okay, any thoughts you have there on Christ's return for judgment or eschatology?
I just wondered, what does godly and ungodly mean in this?
Yeah, like a good tree bears good fruit. So faith, which works itself out in love, is really what's meant by godly. The definitive distinction between, let's say, the sheep and the goats is the question of faith. But as Christ goes on to show, I mean, that's why he separates the sheep from the goats. Like, what is a sheep and what is a goat? One is a believer, one is not. But the downstream of that is, as Christ says, all these things you did unto me. So the good works that flow from faith, whereas the unbelief results in an absence of those good works and in a condemnation. So when we went through that part of the creed that talks about the final judgment, I read for you a whole number of scriptures, so you can go back and look for that episode if you like. And all of them talk, especially I think we were in the Athanasian Creed, where it says those who have done good will enter eternal life, those who have done evil into eternal fire or judgment or whatever the language is there. There are lots and lots of scriptures that speak just that way. So it shouldn't be too controversial. Properly speaking, the separation is on the basis of faith. You see this with the wise and foolish virgins too, right? Downstream is whether or not they have oil. Upstream is whether they are wise or foolish. So wise are those who have faith. Foolish are those who don't. Downstream from that is the effect if they brought oil or they didn't. Please.
So are you seeing in our Republican side of government the big rift that's going on now between people who support Israel because they're Christians and they believe the dispensational stuff, and so they kind of bend over backwards just to, like, if you, and they kind of take a scripture out of, it's in Genesis, if you bless Israel, I'll bless you, and if you, and they read it like it's the nation rather than, yeah, I think Jesus is, isn't he like the true Israel? Okay. And now you've got the Christians that really, in my opinion, have it wrong. And then the people who are Christians and whatever, there's a big, have you noticed that? Both sides are getting mad at each other, and the people who really believe that Israel's all the, you know, end all be all, they're calling names and calling the other people anti-Semitic, and just because I don't believe the way they believe it, I don't, you know, and none of us do. And it's just crazy. I'm not imagining this, right? It's terrible.
It's a thing. Thankfully, I already shared my opinion multiple times before this whole controversy erupted, so I don't have to do it now. Okay. Not just teasing. The Zionism is a false theology and in many respects probably a political psyop that's led just to this very reality. The New Testament is extremely clear that The Israel of God is the Holy Christian Church, are all believers. It's that simple, it's that clear. There is no other Israel. Whether or not you can even trace the current nation state of Israel all the way back is another question. But even if you could, like, listen to that scripture. So God's saying, if you bless Netanyahu, then I will bless you. I mean, what is this nation? Is it Christian? No. Is it amenable to Christianity? It's absolutely hostile to Christianity. The small fraction of Christians that are allowed to exist there are given soft persecutions all the time. So it's hostile to Jesus, but somehow we need it. And it just came about in, 1947 or something? The whole thing's bizarre. And it comes from the Scofield Reference Bible and dispensationalism, John Nelson Darby. You can dig into all of this, but it's all, I mean, it's primarily like popularized in the 20th century. It's around in the 19th century to one degree or another. But all it does is creates a giant rift through the heart of Christendom and through the heart of the West, which is why it's such an effective psyop and destabilizing and disunifying teaching. This idea that there's salvation for Israel apart from Christ, how can you read the Bible and say that there's such a thing as that? That's why. That's unfortunately where we are. Many Christians misled along these. I think I preached in a sermon a few years ago that there, of all the heresies, this is probably the greatest, the heresy that has the greatest possible chance of your sons, or as shameful as it is, your daughters, dying in a foreign land. Because Zionism will say, Zionism Unchained says, we sacrifice everything for the good of Israel, including our own children to fight their wars. So it's horrible fruits from a horrible theology. Did I speak to that enough? Hopefully I did. Okay. Yeah. Oh, we should be gentle with people because they're just misled. They don't understand. And the Bibles they've grown up with, and the Scofield Reference Bible and all the derivatives, they've just been taught this their whole lives. So you have to be super patient with them and show them that that's not what it means, and show them the verses in the New Testament. Not all of Israel is Israel. Well, who is? Show them the verses that connect, like who are the true sons of Abraham, not by flesh, but by faith. I mean, all of this is laid out for us exquisitely in Paul's writings, which is so helpful because Paul himself is a what? Jew. It's great. Yeah. So, like, who better to get it from? James does the same thing in the opening of his gospel. He writes to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Who's he writing to? Jews? No. He's writing to Christians. So he refers to the Christians as the 12 tribes of the diaspora scattered all about. Yeah. So, We just have to bring those people around and educate them as best we can. All right, that's probably sufficient for today. Next week, I will give you this teaser, though. Next week on free will, look at the opening line. Our churches teach that a person's will has some freedom to choose civil righteousness and to do things subject to reason. So we'll talk about that freedom of will, and to what extent we have it, to what extent we lack it. Next week, the Lord be with you.